Good morning. How are you doing today? You glad to be gathered together, Lord's people, Lord's house today? Whoa, okay. All right, let's start over. I'm going to make this a little easy. How many people speak English? There we go, all right. How many people love having the Spirit of the living God in your life today? Bang your hands together. Thank you. It's what I'm talking about. It's a good thing. Want to welcome Nate Pels back. He was on a trip where they work in the world. Nate's in the house. Glad you're back, Nate. Hallelujah, says Gra. And some happy girls there, Ruth and Sarah. That's great. Bill and Sue Tell are visiting Sunrise this week, if you know them. Long-term members of our church working with Navigators living in Colorado. So if you want to connect with them, they're around this week, and that is good news. You know that Elise and I live in a home with three teenage boys. That was the punchline right there. That was. And we are having a great time. Boys are back in school, and we regularly have interesting dinner table conversations about what they are learning at school or the things going on in the land of America. And sometimes they will share stuff with us, and we will say, "How do you know?" Because we think it's important to think about what you think about what you know and how you know what you think that you know. Because if you're building a life, you want to be sure you're building it in a way that's going to be solid and will stand the test of time. So sometimes when we ask, "How do you know what you think you know?" they have answers ready for us. Google is one of those answers. Siri, another answer. So-and-so said, another answer. I was there. Another answer. Friends, it's really important to come to terms with how we know what we think we know in our lives, and perhaps nowhere is it more important than when we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you have your Bible with you today, we're in Mark chapter 16, and I'd like you to open there as we take a look together at reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just last week, we were in Mark 15, and there we took a look at the mocking, at the trial, at the crucifixion, at the death, and the burial of Jesus. Now, in Mark chapter 16, if you have your Bible open, you may notice in your Bible a bracketed phrase. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Those verses 9 through 20 may be italicized in your Bible. Mark's gospel actually ends with verse 8. Verses 9 through 20 were not part of the original manuscript. Because the ending of the gospel of Mark is abrupt, some have sought to add a kind of additional ending there. It is largely made up of details from the other gospels and from Acts, but Mark's gospel ends with Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now, if anyone was exploring Christianity or talking with you about Christianity, they might say, "How do you know what you think you know about the resurrection?" In Mark chapter 16, Mark, now the first gospel that was written, and now we're in the last 8 verses of this gospel, and it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first testimony that we get about how we know what we think we know about the resurrection comes from an empty tomb. Let me kind of set the scene for you. Mark 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, a Sabbath has to do with cessation. It has to do with stopping. We often think of it in terms of relaxing and renewal, and it can be that. But from a linguistic perspective, it has to do with something being stopped. That is activity. God created and then God stopped on the seventh day. When that Sabbath was over, it was sunset. We mark our days from midnight, so, you know, at 11:59, it's Tuesday, and then at 12:01 a.m., it's Wednesday. That's where we mark our days. Jewish folks would mark their day at sunset, so that's when one day became the next day at sunset. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene. Mary was a very popular Jewish name in the first century. Mary refers back to Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Moses. We read about her in the book of Exodus. And Mary was very likely from Magdala. Magdala is actually a village on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And in April, numbers of us from Sunrise got to visit Magdala and learn a little bit about the life of this real life historical person called Mary, the Magdalene, who was from the area of Magdala. She had had 7 demons cast out of her. Maybe that is why she accompanied Jesus on his ministry. Maybe that is why she ministered to Jesus. Maybe that was why she was one of few to accompany Jesus into Jerusalem and actually be an eyewitness to the crucifixion. The faith in this woman ran deep. She had been healed much and she loved much. She was also accompanied by Mary, the mother of James. I like to call her Jimmy's mommy. Is that okay? This is Jimmy's mommy. I don't know exactly Jimmy who was, but this is his mommy. And she's with Mary of Magdalene and also with Salome. And they're traveling towards the tomb. They had bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Jesus had been buried in a hurry because the Sabbath was coming. And as a criminal, the process may have not been complete. As a criminal, they may have not, you know, dotted every I and crossed every T in an effort to just sort of get this thing done before the Sabbath. So what these women were doing was big. A Jewish person contemplating touching a dead body. And what they were doing was rare. The great trajectory from all of Jesus' followers at the time of his death was away from him. The disciples were discouraged and divided and disheartened and dismayed and disillusioned. They were undone. They were moving away from him. They were fleeing him. So it was very rare that now 3 women would actually move physically towards his dead body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. The fact that these women were even making this trip is very strong proof that his first followers were not expecting a resurrection. They carried the elements to complete the embalming. They were going to complete the process of embalming. They were expecting to see a body, a dead body, and to do it justice in the terms of their culture. They asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? That's going to be a problem. They couldn't do it. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Think about this. That stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out of the tomb. Did you know? The resurrected Jesus has no problem moving through physical objects like doors and walls and stones. Friends, that stone was rolled away so the women could get in. Jesus had no trouble getting out. Jesus can move past any kind of barrier you would imagine. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Ekthambeo. It means to be thrown into terror, to be utterly astonished. Now, there's not a sense that they're fearing for their life. It's the sense that they're experiencing something that cannot be rationally comprehended. It's that sense of seeing something you can't quite wrap your mind around. You are seeing it with your senses, but you are not capturing it with your mind. Mark 13:7 said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Don't be ekthambeo. Mark's point here is to underline that there's an empty tomb. The body was just not there. Friends, think with me just a little bit. The Jewish leaders, they didn't steal the body because that would have only contributed to the narrative that the disciples would have wanted. That would have been totally counterproductive for the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders' view of the resurrection, anyway, N.T. Wright has done some great work on this, was that the resurrection, if there were to be one, would be a corporate one where all of God's people would be resurrected. There was no sense in first century Judaism of a singular individual being resurrected. The soldiers didn't take the body because that would have been a costly breach of duty, would have put their lives on the line. The disciples didn't steal the body because they were fleeing. They were running for home. The women didn't steal the body because they had come to embalm it and they had the materials to do so. The Sanhedrin and the elders of Israel and the chief priests, they're all going to say that the tomb is empty. Everybody agrees there was a body. It was in the tomb on Friday and it was not there on Sunday. Thank you. Friends, everybody testifies to an empty tomb. How do you know what you think you know? Everybody, those in favor of him and those opposed to him, those who killed him, believe there was an empty tomb. Our God raises the dead, my friends. Our God defeats death. Our God overcomes Satan. He leaves the tomb empty. Why believe in the resurrection? Because there's an empty tomb. Another reason is the testimony of angels. Verse 6 says, don't be alarmed. This angel says, you are ekthambeo, you are alarmed, but don't be alarmed. Don't fear what you cannot rationally comprehend. And I just got to keep it real here. We've come a long way. We have a long way to go. But he says this to three women. And I want you to think about this in the context of this time. One of the points that just underlies the credibility of this account is if you are going to make up an account to broadcast, to market, and share with other people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would never pick three women as the eyewitnesses. You would never novelize it that way. The credibility of women in the first century was very questioned. In ancient Israel, women were so in low status that they were not regarded as credible witnesses. They weren't allowed to give testimony in court. If you could commit a terrible crime that was witnessed only by women, and women could testify against you, and you could get off scot-free. Now, we've come a long way. We have a long way to go. But that's the reality at this time. It wouldn't make any sense for someone to fabricate a case and put three women as the lead witnesses. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. And for the first time in human history, the news of the resurrection is proclaimed. Significantly, it's interpreted by an angel to three women. Today, you and I connect with people of all kinds of religious backgrounds. You may go to school tomorrow. You may go to work tomorrow. You may be just walking around your block, interacting with your neighbors, and you're aware that they come from all kinds of different religious backgrounds. Friends, I want you to understand, Christianity is absolutely unique. Christianity traces its origin to one particular event, to one particular historical day, this day. No other religious system can say that. Judaism cannot say that. Islam cannot say that. Buddhism cannot say that. Atheism cannot say that. There are four gospels. In each one, Jesus' last week on earth is given the most attention because each of the gospel writers believed that Jesus' resurrection was the most significant thing about him. Beyond his ethics, beyond his teaching, beyond his miracles, beyond his being a supremely nice guy, Jesus was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. And that sets him apart from everybody else in human history. The angel said, he's not here. See the place where they laid him? The angel testifies to the reality of the resurrection. Friends, you and I live in a spiritual world. There are spiritual forces contrived against the work of God. And there are spiritual forces, namely angels, contrived for the purposes of God. You and I do not live in only a material world. We live in a spiritual world. Well, thirdly, there's the testimony of eyewitnesses. The angel says, but go. The angel commands, tell his disciples. And then it says, and Peter. I'm not sure that was a compliment, you know? I'm not sure you would have want to have been singled out as Peter was. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. And then this, just as he told you. They were so struggling to wrap their minds around what they were seeing with their senses. In Mark 14, verse 28, Jesus told them, but after I have risen, he said that, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Nothing new. It's so ironic right here. The disciples have fled. They have left what they think is their dead master. Presumably they are going home. Some of them are going back to Galilee. But, irony of ironies, Jesus is actually alive. And Jesus is going to go to Galilee. Jesus is going to beat them to Galilee. He's going to be there when they get there. He's going to say, hey guys, I'm alive. I'm here. In one account, he's going to explain the scriptures on the road to Emmaus. He's going to cook some fish for them. And he's going to continue his ministry into their lives. Don't count out Jesus. Friends, the resurrection is not just one element of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the main element of our faith in Christ. Now, we're in the Gospel of Mark, but what I want you to know is that 10 years before the Gospel of Mark was actually written, Paul was writing a letter to Christians who were gathered in the city of Corinth in what is today Greece. And this is how Paul put it together. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. That's a very large gathering of Christians for the first century, most of whom are still living today, as Paul writes his letter, though some have fallen asleep, passed away, and gone to heaven. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally or in an untimely way born. At the time of Paul and Mark's writing, there was a massive collection of resurrection data in the lives of living eyewitnesses. How do you know what you think that you know? There were people walking around who could confirm or refute the thing that Mark and Paul were writing. Now, isn't that all to the good? I mean, doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that make you feel more confident in the belief in the resurrection? Okay, two people. Great, this is going well. Okay. Probably give this sermon next week too, see what happens then. Repetition, it's part of learning, right? These things should encourage our faith, and they encourage mine. But the Gospel of Mark is not over. There is one verse left. Now, friends, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for 16 weeks. We've been at this for 4 months. This is the first gospel written. The other gospel writers, it appears, sort of knew about Mark, and they draw some pieces from Mark, and they also speak to unique audiences. But this is the first one. It's really important. There's one verse left, and look what it says. Mark describes the first witnesses this way, trembling. It's tremos, the act of shaking or quivering. Has your body ever shaken with fear? That's what was happening for these women. And bewildered, stunned, is another translation. Ecstasis, ek is a prefix meaning out of. Stasis has to do with standing. Ecstasis in this context means literally being beside yourself with fear, being detached from reality. So they're trembling, they're bewildered, they're outside of themselves. The women went out and fled from the tomb. Phaeugo is the Greek verb there. It's related to the Latin word for flight. It's from which we get our English word fugitive. All this happens, friends, and the women run away. What'd you expect from a bunch of women, right? Did it just get ugly in here? I thought you guys were Christians and stuff. The men, including Peter, ran away 2 chapters ago. The women lasted 2 chapters longer than the men. Whoa! Who's winning the fear factor competition today? Friends, it's the last verse. It's the last half. The last phrase in the Gospel of Mark, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Phobeo can be translated awe. In English, we have phobia. Friends, it's not that they were afraid something would harm them. They were afraid because they were unable to explain what had happened to them. Friends, it's the final verse in the Gospel of Mark, and there are 4 references to human fear. What do you make of that? The resurrection is the most important event in the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the most important life to have occurred in human history. And this is the first account of normal people learning about the resurrection. And they are so afraid that they are speechless and they run. All that we had a map to say, here's three women who know. And at this moment, no one else knows. There are three believers in the resurrection, if you will. And they're afraid and they're running. And if we could put like time-lapse photography on that, we would see how the gospel spread to the disciples. And eventually, through Paul and others, it spread into the known Roman world. And in 300 AD, Constantinople, Constantine, and he says, hey, let's make this whole thing legal. And Christianity spreads into Europe, and Christianity spreads into India, and Christianity spreads into Asia. And some pilgrims take it to this really wild place called North America. And somehow it makes its way to the edge of the known world, a place called Fair Oaks, California. And in 2015, we're telling that story. Not because of heroic, triumphalistic witnesses. Because some women who were speechless and afraid somehow find a way to tell some guys who had been afraid a lot longer than the women had. And somehow the Spirit of God came on them. The Spirit of God helped them overcome their fear, which is so obvious in the text, so obvious in us. And they told people what they knew. And they explained the empty tomb. And they explained the changes in their lives. Friends, I want you to just understand one very simple thing. This passage is all about the resurrection. The resurrection is a loving act by a loving God. But the resurrection, for the lives of the first people to witness it, was a disruption. It was a major disruption in their lives. God was doing exactly what Jesus said God would do. God was doing something huge. His followers do not understand. They were uncomfortable and they were afraid. Friends, do you know that God's work is good, but it is not always comfortable? Can I get an amen? Amen. The good, life-giving, sin-defeating, soul-saving work of God is very often uncomfortable. And friends, those of us who have grown up in the American church, we may have to make an adjustment. We have been taught implicitly or explicitly something that is rarely true. We have been taught that the things of God bring comfort, bring ease, and bring improvement. We have been taught that if you will simply follow God, you will have a better marriage, better kids, better finances, and a better workplace. Friends, the Christian life is more than like a do-it-yourself self-improvement project. God does love you, and God will affect those areas of your life, and there is blessing to be had in every domain of our lives. But chiefly, God is interested in bringing His kingdom to earth. Jesus came to proclaim a kingdom and to envelop your life in it, and that may be disruptive to you. Friends, there is an American bias in American Christianity that God will always make us richer, more attractive, more at home in our surroundings. I would invite you to consider the lives of those three women. Did their lives get richer, more attractive, and easier? Did the life of Peter and Paul, did the life of James and John just get easier and easier and easier? Friends, they died for their faith. The ministry of Jesus Christ before the cross was a disruption in their life. And the ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit after the resurrection was a major disruption in their lives. He spun their lives around. And at points they felt uncomfortable. Friends, there is tremendous mercy and kindness in the heart of God. The Word of God says that there are mercies that are new every morning, and I'm not trying to overlook that. But I'm trying to say that if you're struggling with something, don't say, oh, that can't be from God. Your struggle may be partly from God, or God may be in your struggle. This is the hard part. So can you take out your right hand and just put it on your forehead and just rub a little bit and breathe in and go and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Friends, I believe that comfort is an American religious idol. I believe that much of the way church is packaged and delivered to you and me means that we assume it will always be comfortable. It will always make me laugh. It will always make me feel good about me, feel good about the people I'm next to. When God really works, it is often disruptive. Some kind of pain may be involved. And I don't wish pain on anyone. And there's great compassion in our church for people that are struggling. But I just want you to not discount a work of God because it might be uncomfortable. Sometimes genuine works of God are uncomfortable. Friends, I have friends in our church who have experienced things recently, which were I to describe them right now, you would say, oh my, let's put that on the prayer sheet. I mean, there's pain and there's loss. Oh, that's terrible. And yet, if my friends were to tell you their story, they would say, let's put it on the praise sheet. There is pain and there is loss, but God is so in it. We wouldn't have chosen this. I wouldn't have written this chapter for me in terms of my life story, but God is writing it and I welcome it. And has there been some pain? Oh, there has been, but it is so good. That is a perspective of faith. That's a perspective that understands the disruptive nature, disruptive but good, the disruptive nature of the work of God. Friends, sometimes people from outside our culture can help us see us a little bit better. They can be a mirror, people who love the Lord Jesus, who love His Word, and yet have grown up in another culture. When we lived in Mexico, believers there would say sometimes of the American church, can you handle a little feedback? They would say, even your demons are synthetic. Think about that. To them, so much of our Christian experience seemed mediated, marketed, managed. Our spiritual experiences seemed so processed, prepared, packaged to them. So little of the American church seemed supernatural, genuine, or authentic that they would say, you know what, even your demons are synthetic. They were longing for some natural response to God's Spirit that didn't have to be, in their view, kind of contrived. Friends, what's the point? Don't fear God's disruption. Don't fear when it's uncomfortable. Believe the God behind the empty tomb. Believe the God behind speaking angels. Believe the God behind frightened and fleeing witnesses who somehow are the foundation of this chain of faith that reaches to Fair Oaks, California. My friends, Mark put this gospel together, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to help us through disruptions in our lives. I want to share with you, just as we conclude the gospel of Mark, at least five ways that Mark is meant to help us. One is to win favor. Mark probably wrote his gospel to people in Rome. At the time, the Roman Empire was the world's only superpower. Jews had already experienced persecution, and then in 64 AD, Christians in Rome experienced tremendous persecution at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. But Mark chooses to winsomely present faith in Jesus Christ. He shows that the charges against Jesus Christ, they were trumped up. Jesus isn't a revolutionary to be feared. He's a Savior to be loved and to be believed in. He doesn't call His people to be revolutionaries, but to be good citizens. So whether you are witnessing in a land that's dominated by some other religious system, or whether you're seeking to be a witness here in our culture's increasing secularism and indifference, Mark encourages us to be winsome believers. Mark encourages us to persevere. Mark prepares Christians in Rome for hardship. He describes Christ's suffering. He describes the suffering that has come to those who follow Him. Mark encourages a minority church in the first century. And you might be going to school tomorrow. You might be going to work tomorrow. And you might feel like a minority because of your faith. Hey, you weren't the first one. Mark was written just to people like you and me who sometimes feel out of place in our own culture. The gospel of Mark was written to encourage you and to strengthen you. Mark was written to take the gospel to outsiders. Think about it this. There's lots of gospels. Mark and Matthew. Mark is a bit as much a Jew as Matthew is. You read the gospel of Matthew, full of allusions and quotes to the Old Testament. Jewish Christians were sort of the insiders in the church in the first century. Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians, would have been on the outside. Mark's written to them. You don't see a whole lot of references to the Old Testament. He's trying to put the language of faith in the language of outsiders. Mark is for the people who aren't here yet. The people that we don't know yet. The people we're going to know. That's one of the reasons I love the gospel of Mark. He's looking beyond where the church is today. Mark helps us keep the cross central. Time and time and time again in the gospel of Mark, Jesus heals somebody. They're astounded. And He says, don't tell anybody. Isn't that kind of surprising? It's called a messianic secret. He's the Messiah, but he wants to be sure he's known as a lot more than just a healer, that he's known as a lot more than just a wonder worker, that he's known a lot more than just someone who's here to help you in the here and now. The fulfillment of Jesus' mission isn't in just healing people or feeding people, amazing and wonderful as that is, but when he actually gives his life, when he says, I'm sacrificing me for everyone who would believe. Is the cross central to you? A lot of people will say they love you, but ask them what they've done for you. Jesus Christ died for you because he loves you. Let's keep the cross central. Finally, Mark helps us celebrate Jesus, the Son of God. So many things in life come down to one simple question. Who is Jesus? Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Says, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. Jesus' identity is confirmed by his Father. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then the end of the gospel, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. A hardened Roman centurion, the man who supervised the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, says, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth was God's Son. Extraordinary power. He performed miracles. He taught. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. He willingly went to the cross to complete his mission. He died, he was buried, and he raised to new life. And it's a disruption that puts everything in our lives right. It's a disruption that brings us forgiveness. It's a disruption that brings us hope. It's a disruption that brings us purpose for living. Have you let Jesus disrupt your life? It's the best disruption you could ever experience. Jesus came from heaven to earth so that everyone here would have a hope, a certainty of going from earth to heaven. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to open your life to Jesus Christ. If you've never done that before, you may have felt that he's been pursuing you. Maybe he's been disrupting and meddling in your life. Maybe some things that you wanted to work out are just not working out the way that you hoped. Let me tell you, his disruption may be uncomfortable, but it is good. And it'll bring you life. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we remember that your word says if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We remember today that the empty tomb says Jesus was raised, and the angel says Jesus was raised, and the woman say Jesus was raised. My friend, as you hear my voice, what do you say? I'm inviting you to admit that you're a sinner, that your life hasn't worked out the way that you hoped it would work out. I am inviting you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to allow him to disrupt what is going on with your life. Jesus loves you and he can forgive you. He can remake you. He can lead you as no one can. I'm inviting you to do business with Jesus in your heart right now. And Father, as the rest of us pray, I would just ask you to encourage my friends. Help them see your handiwork in disruptions all around. Father, as you ended up saving these women from the fear that any of us would have felt upon being confronted with an angel in an empty tomb in such a world-changing message, Lord, I pray you'd help us out of our fear of man, our fear of one another, our fear of petty inconveniences, and deepen our faith that we would be fruitful witnesses in our generation. For Jesus' sake. And all God's people said,